This is week number 46 in our study of the book of Peter, and we're coming to the end of chapter 5. And you remember, in chapter 5, Peter is giving really a final exhortation that he calls out three specific groups of people. He calls out the elders and the younger men and women, and then finally all of the people of the church. So this is an exhortation that he's giving to all the church. And we've talked about what an exhortation is. This isn't something that would be nice for these people to do. This isn't something that would be optional in the Christian's life. But these are imperatives. These are things that we must do to show ourselves to be the people of God. This is the way that the church is to live and to behave regardless of what the times and the seasons are. So this is Peter giving an exhortation to these people. And you remember he's focused on three major things so far, that he's talked about being submissive to authority. He's talked about being humble in the way you think and the way you act. And then he's also talked about maintaining your trust and your dependence upon God. That these are the things that are to be exhibited in the life of the believer as you go through your life, that you're to be humble, you're to be submissive, and you're to continue to trust in God, meaning that as you're humble and as you're submissive, you leave the outcome and the consequences to God. You trust Him. You remember we saw this, that Christ did this when He was on the cross in His passion, that He kept entrusting Himself to God. We're to do the same thing, that we maintain our trust in God and we leave the outcome to Him who always does, Peter said, what is right. So it may not appear that what is right is happening. It may not seem that way to us, but in the end, and that's where Peter's always looking, is in the end, God does what's right, and He always will, because He's trustworthy. And so this has been Peter's exhortation to us. You remember part of that doing what is right, we saw this last week, that as we humble ourselves, and we may even be crushed in this life, that ultimately, in the end, God will exalt His people. That there's a time coming, may not be in this life, it may be in the afterlife, that God will exalt every true person, every true believer who places faith in Christ. That every single believer is coming to a time of reward and a time when God will exalt you in the eternal state. That's part of His purpose in redeeming us, is that He might do that so that we might give Him greater glory as He perfects us for eternity. And so this is all the work of God going on in the life of the believers, and Peter calling them to maintain this dependence upon God. So this morning we want to begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're down in verse 8, coming close now to the end of this book, so that we can continue to see that Peter pours on to them this requirement, really, for Christian living. He says, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." So Peter here, and you'll help me here. When Peter was talking about the elders at the church, what terms did he use to describe the people of God? What did he call the people of God back at the beginning of this chapter when he was talking about what the elders should do as an example of the church? What analogy did he use?
Shepherd
the what? The flock of God. Okay, meaning that we as the people of God are what?
Sheep.
That we're sheep, right? That's who shepherds take care of. That Peter pictures all of us as sheep. Okay? Now, he returns to that analogy here in this verse, describing the devil as what? As a lion. And what does a lion do when he's hungry and he comes upon a flock of sheep? He what? He eats. He does what? Does the scripture say? He devours. Okay, so he's returning back to this analogy of we as the people of God are sheep, and yet our enemy is a lion. Now, a lion will always attack and eat the sheep unless its shepherd is who? In the scriptures, what lion wished he wouldn't have attacked the sheep? David's sheep, right? You know, I went back over and read that in 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 17, and it actually says this, that either a bear or a lion came after David's sheep, and David went after the lion and the sheep, actually got a sheep, and David went after them, after the lion or the bear, it says both, and killed it and took his sheep back. Now that lion didn't expect that, right? Okay, but that's the only example we have in Scripture. Other than that, the lion always eats the sheep, devours the sheep. So this is David going back to this analogy. And because there's this potential, or really an expectation, for this attack from the devil, and he calls him what? He says not just that he's a lion, he says he's the adversary. He's the adversary. What is your adversary? Enemy would be one good word. What else?
Maligning.
could be maligning you, meaning coming against you personally or against your character. Something like that. What else? Or he's your opponent. And what about someone who you would describe as your adversary in life? What's true about that person? Or about what they're doing?
They don't have your best interest.
All right, they clearly don't have your best interest. How often do they not have your best interest? All the time, constantly. The enemy of the people of God is incessant in his desire to devour you. It's not like it's just occasionally that he does this. This is what he desires to do all the time. Okay, now, I want to talk a little bit about this morning. Because of that potential, or really expectation of constant, incessant adversarial action from the enemy, what does Peter call them to do? And remember, this is an exhortation. This isn't like you ought to think about doing this. What's he call the true believers here to whom he's writing to do? And before he calls them to resist him, he says what? Be sober and alert. Now, different translations use different words. Those are the words that come out of New American Standard. Some of the others are even better, I think. What?
Vigilant.
All right, be vigilant. That would be New King James, I believe.
Watchful.
To be watchful. What does the ESV say?
Watchful.
Watchful, and before watchful?
Sober-minded.
Meaning, what's going on here? In what's he calling them to do? All right, be alert, be on the watch, be sober-minded. Where does that activity take place? It's what you're thinking. It's how you consider life. It's not that you have to be watching for a lion to sneak up behind you, right? That's not what he's talking about. This isn't a physical attack, although it may result in a physical attack. It begins in the way that you think about life and what's going on. This is to be watchful. What does it mean if I called you to be sober-minded? What am I asking you to do? Sober-minded. What would I be calling you and exhorting you to do if I said, you people, be sober-minded? I've never heard anybody tell me that. Right, think rightly or clearly. What else?
Serious.
All right, be serious about what's going on. And you know, you're like, do you always have to be serious? Can't we have fun some of the time? Right? Well, this is a serious Bible study, right? I mean, I hope it is. But occasionally we laugh in here, right? We have some fun. That's okay. He's not talking about that in life you have to be totally serious. But let me ask you this. If some of you aren't here next week because you've been killed for your faith, and you think the end of the world is now, because you remember Peter's perspective is what? This is the end of all things. The world's coming to an end now. It's not like this is far down the road. It's now. That's what Peter thought. It's the way we're supposed to think. How serious would you be about what's going on in life? Very, right? If you knew with certainty that the day after tomorrow was the last day of the planet to exist, how serious would you be? Very. That's the perspective that he's calling them to have here. Understand, this is the end of all things. The world is coming to an end. God's getting ready to take back what's his. And he is. And it could be today, or it could be tomorrow, or it could be 1,000 years from now, but that we're to think and to realize it could be today. And that's how we're supposed to live. You ought to be serious about what's going on in life. You ought to think clearly about these things that Peter's exhorting them to. Okay, that's what he's calling them to do. Be watchful. Be alert. Don't think these things can't happen to you, because they can. And they were, and to the people to whom he was writing. Now, he says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. How do you think about the attacks of the enemy? In what, I mean, you know, there's all this sensationalism today, right? That how does the scripture describe the devil? In what ways? What's it call him?
The father of lies.
The father of lies, the deceiver. What else? Say it again.
Prowling lion.
Like a prowling lion.
He's the accuser.
He's the accuser. It also calls him the God of this world, right? The prince of the power of the air. The God of this world. There's coming a time when he won't be the God of this world. But right now, presently, the scripture described Satan as the God of this world. Meaning what? Meaning what when it says that he's the God of this world? All right, he has great influence over this earth and the people on it. What else? What else? If you were the God of this world, what does that mean about you?
You rule over it.
All right, that you rule over it.
People in it worship you.
All right, that the people in it worship you. And now, you know, people don't have to be blatant and actually understand that they're worshiping the enemy. There are only two sides, right? You're either sided with God or you're sided with the enemy, right? That's what Christ said. If you're not for me, you're against me. There isn't this gray area in the middle where I'm just going to let God and Satan battle it out and I'm just going to stay neutral, right? That doesn't happen. You're either for God or you're against him. He describes you as either being his son or being his enemy. There's no middle ground here, right? Now, when it says he's the God of this world, it means that Satan rules over what I would call the world system. Okay, now, if I describe, I'm going somewhere, okay? If I describe this world system that Satan rules over, what am I talking about? What system?
Governments.
Like, governments would be one thing. What else would be included in it? Just think about,
culture.
Right, that the culture itself would be parts of it, right? You can think of some things that are going on in the culture that clearly are not of God. What else? There's other things that Satan uses to rule over this world. Go ahead.
Well, in 1 John 2:15, it talks about the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride in life, all things that are in the world.
That's right.
We see the things, the lust that we have about us, and I believe.
The very same temptations you saw with Eve in the garden. And by the way, the temptation of Eve in the garden, which was real and not just a fable, right? that she actually fell from perfection along with Adam to imperfection, that actually brought the curse on this planet that it didn't have when it was first created. You understand what happened there, right? What does that show you about the prowling lion? I mean, think about Adam and Eve, right? Created by God in perfect harmony with God, perfect communion with God, with a mind that's not like my mind, which is fallen and depraved, but with perfect understanding, right? Before the curse, all things were good, including the creation of Adam and Eve. Thinking clearly about God and about all that he had done and how he had graced them. And yet, in that perfect state, the deceiver, as you said, did what? Tricked her. In absolute perfection and perfect harmony with God, the enemy came against Adam and Eve and defeated them. Now, what chance do you think we have? When we start with depravity and we've had our minds changed or being transformed by God, what opportunity do you think that you can overcome the enemy? You yourself?
None.
There's no chance, right? No chance that you in your humanness could ever overcome him. And yet you see people today saying that you're going to speak against the enemy, right? You're just going to call him out. You don't see that in Scripture. Nowhere is that the way that you resist or overcome the enemy. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning. You know, I think one of the greatest influences in the world that Satan uses to attack believers and unbelievers alike is education. Is the institutions of higher learning. Look at it. Go on any campus that you want to that doesn't proclaim to be Christian or isn't founded in the church, because there's a few of those, but the vast majority are not, and some that were started that way aren't anymore. You go on those campuses, and what do you see? What do you see? What are they all about? There's a lot of that going on, like parties, but philosophies and doctrines of men that war against the doctrines of God. You can take a strong believer who grew up in a good church with good doctrine, and you send him into that institution, and he'll come out questioning some things. Because constantly, incessantly, your professors are going to bombard your mind with thoughts that are perverted, that are contrary to the things of God, that war against the things of God, that are in the open hostile toward God and those who believe in him. Go ahead, Randy.
I'm just going to say something that I was reading here later is about Paul. Paul was talking about when he was in Athens, he was warning the believers at the time about, you know, falling off into man's philosophy, which was Socrates, Plato,
absolutely,
and Aristotle, and others at the time, even when Paul was there, that were influential men speaking in terms of worldly understanding and not truth.
And we don't realize how much of that philosophy we take into our own lives, because it's everywhere. That's what you were taught when you were little and as you grew up. And you haven't discarded all that stuff. You still hang on to some of it and not even realize you hang on to some of it. That's what the study of the Scriptures is all about. The renewing of your mind is all about, is to discard those philosophies of men and incorporate the philosophies of God into your life and the doctrines out of the Scriptures into your life, which war against those things. Now, I dare say this. There is no doubt that our adversary is supernatural. And those on his team, the fallen angels, the demons, are supernatural. They're stronger than we are. They have powers that we don't understand, and they could overcome us easily. But I have never in my life, maybe you have, I've never noticed what I would call a supernatural attack. It's never happened in the supernatural realm. It always happens in the natural realm. That is not so much that these enemies of ours come against us in supernatural ways, right? But they come against us with using the system that Satan is the god over, the world system. And that's why I say education and governments and philosophies. And that's what the enemy, the advertising agencies, right? Right? And those companies that use those advertising agencies. I mean, you have never seen such beautiful pictures at Christmas time that are presented by which companies? The beer companies, right? Their advertisements are gorgeous because they know how to capture your mind. I mean, just think about the best commercials, the most beautiful scenes that you see during Christmas time in the commercials, and they're presented by the alcoholic beverage companies because they know how to capture the mood, how to capture your mind. Those things war against us. I mean, the enemy uses not so much supernatural things, but natural things, things that appeal to your flesh and to your lusts, to war against you. They're everywhere. It's constant. You can't drive down 75 and look at the billboards without having your mind filled with thoughts that would be opposed to God, right? I mean, it's everywhere. And that's what the enemy's using. And he's saying, be vigilant against those things. Don't just casually look at them. Be alert. Realize that you're being attacked. Be constantly vigilant. Be on the alert. So that's what he's talking about here. And for these people, there was the threat of physical attack. Okay, but it's not so much that, because what's he calling them to? What are the three characteristics that we've looked at there? What did he call them to do? To be submissive, humility, and to continue to trust God. Those aren't so much things you do within your physical flesh. Okay, those are things, that's the way you think and what you consider to be your authority and the way you behave when authority comes against you. That's what he's talking about. This isn't so much about your activity. It's more about how you think. And that's what Peter's after. If you think right, then you'll live right. And so he's constantly going back to these things of humility and submissiveness and trust. And there's other qualities in here that we'll point out as we go through this. But the enemy doesn't so much come against you in supernatural ways. He uses the system to come against you. And by the way, speaking of the enemy, Satan and his demons, because, you know, Satan's not omnipresent, right? He's only in one spot at a time. He's not like God, who's everywhere at all times. He's a created being. I mean, when he can't be everywhere, so he uses his demons to be in places. And by the way, can he read your mind? I really don't think he can. So how does he know how to attack you?
Actions.
The way you respond to what he puts in front of you. And if you fall to something, he's going to make sure that he puts that in front of you again. And again. And why do I keep falling to the same things in my life? Because he knows you will. And until you overcome a habitual sin or something that constantly takes you down, he'll keep doing it. He's able to manipulate the system and to use people who are sided with him to bring those temptations into your life. He's able to do that. And he'll continue to do that as long as you respond the same way in sin. But once you don't, then he doesn't know what to do, so he'll try something else. And so your reactions to the temptations in your life and the tests in your life tell Satan what to do to help you, to make you fall. You realize that, right? That's what he does. And that's why you fall repeatedly to the same things, because he knows you will. So he's going to continue to come against you in that area until you mature and grow and overcome that. And then he'll go to something else, but you'll be stronger. So he can't read your mind, and he can't, you know, he is supernatural. You know, you hear all this stuff today that you ought to just speak against the enemy, right? Call him out. You know, that's absurd. What does the scripture say that Michael, the archangel, did when he was contending over the body of Moses? You can find it over in the book of Jude.
You say he made a blatant accusation, but the Lord rebuked you.
That's right. Even Michael, the archangel, who, by the way, kept the body of Moses when the devil wanted to take it from him, you know, he didn't get it. Even that angel who could overcome the demons and the devil to keep the body of Moses safe, even he would not rebuke the devil. He understood his position, and he understood the seriousness of the attack of the enemy, and he said, I won't rebuke you, but God rebuke you. That's what you ought to do. You don't speak against the enemy. You don't call him out and you're going to rebuke him and send him running. That doesn't happen. That's not being serious or thinking rightly, as the scriptures teach us to think, about the enemy. He is strong. He took perfection and duped their minds. He can dupe yours and mine. And y'all not let him. Because there is one who is in you who is stronger than he is, right? He can dupe me. He could dupe perfect Adam and Eve, but he can't dupe the Spirit of God, who was given as your helper, as your advocate, as the one who will call all things to your mind that you might think rightly. He can't dupe him. And he lives within you. So that's who you depend upon. And you don't speak against the devil. You simply continue to trust God. Because look at what Peter gets very specific in the way that you war against this enemy. Look at what he says. He says, he pours around like a lying roaring, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. The comforting thing here is there's not anything that's unique with you. You understand that, right? There's not some special way that the enemy attacks you that nobody else understands. It's all common. The things that he brings against you, he brings against a multitude of other people. There's nothing unique about the way that the enemy attacks you. So don't think you have an excuse because you just don't understand. No, I may not, but God does. And he says that your brothers in the world, your fellow believers, are undergoing the same thing you are. There's nothing unique about you. So there's some comfort in the fact of that itself, that there are other people who are suffering with you. But look at what he says. But resist him firm in your faith. Okay? So if you're going to war against the prowling lying who's coming against you and is constantly your adversary, then what does Peter tell you to do? You don't rebuke him. You don't call him out. You don't speak against him. You don't do all those crazy things that you hear the world saying to do today. You don't do those things. But what do? You do resist, but how? Wait. You run? He's not omnipresent, so maybe you can outrun him.
Mentally.
He says, resist him, and resist him by standing firm in your faith. All right, now, what in the world does that mean?
Put on the armor.
Okay, there. You know, you could go over to Ephesians and see what the armor looks like, right? You know, the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and all the different garb that he calls them to put on there. And by the way, the only offensive tool that you have is what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only thing that you've got. All right, so what does he mean when he says, resist him by standing firm in your faith? I do think it's put on the armor, but when you put on the armor, what are you doing?
Trusting in God.
All right, you...
His authority and all that that is in your, that comes to your faith, trusting that Christ has already defeated him.
Okay, you do trust in the things that God tells you that are true in the Scriptures, right? That he has been overcome, that death has been defeated, all those kind of things. What else? What else does he mean when he says, resist him by standing firm in your faith?
Thinking rightly.
And help me there. What do you? I agree, that's part of it. But how do you know how to think?
Because Satan's feeding you lies of what the world says, so you have to combat him with the truth of God's word.
Okay, you do combat him with the truth of God's word, which means what must be true about your life?
Submitted to God
and submitted to his scriptures. And how do you... You know, you can't be submitted to the scriptures and think according to the scriptures if you don't know what they say. So why do we walk through them verse by verse, week after week? So that we might know what they say and what their instruction is. You know, if that only happens on Sunday morning, God help us. Because we're not going to be immersed enough in the word that we can stand when the world system comes against us constantly every minute of every day. You know, you can't have an hour of Bible study and 24 hours for six days and you be firm in your faith. That's not going to happen. You're going to fall. Go ahead, Tim.
I think that's why this scripture memory is so important as well, because we're not, even though we have the fancy phones and the Bibles on the phones and the concordances and all that in the phones, at some point that may fail you, but if you've got the spirit of you can't, if you're waiting for your personal device to pull up, you might be getting stumbled by the enemy all the while, but if it's in your heart, the Spirit of God can bring that to the forefront of your mind to battle.
And will. He will bring it to the forefront of your mind.
I think that just means you need a faster phone.
Faster phone? You know, I really think the phones are part of the world system.
Yeah.
Right? Because you get a phone and your life speeds up, does it not? I mean, it speeds up and you're instantly on demand. You know, that's why I refuse to get text messaging. You're not going to be able to make me respond to you. Because I know if I had text messaging and you sent me a message, I'd send you one back. I'm just that way. So I'm not going to get it. Because I don't want to be on demand. I want to be able to put it down and think. And just spend time without it. But I'm serious. Your life speeds up to such a speed right now that it's overwhelming. Why are we all so exhausted? Because there's so much coming at us all the time. I mean, 80 emails, 100 emails a day. What is with this? That's how my life is. I'm sure yours is the same way. It's just incessant. And when do you take time just to slow down and think soberly, to be serious about life, to get right perspective so that when the speed starts coming, you know how to handle it, you know how to respond. You're able to be calm and collected, to think clearly, not to be dazzled and pulled aside each and every way. I mean, that's what's lacking today in mature believers. We're just carried away with the world system. We need to not be. Look at what else he says here. He says, this is always, always, always what Peter does. He always does it, and he never fails. Look at verse 10. He says, but after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What is Peter, after all this stuff coming against you and the adversary, and he's like a lion and you're just sheep and he could tear you to shreds and the world system is coming after you, where does Peter always, always, always take the focus of those to whom he's writing? Where does he always go?
Back to the end of
time. Go what?
To the end of times.
To the end of times. He's always looking beyond what's going on today. He acknowledges that there's a war, that the enemy is strong, that there's all these things coming against us. He doesn't forget about that, but he always puts it in the context and the perspective of the eternal. Peter always does that. We're here, you've seen it constantly through the book of 1 Peter. You'll see it in 2 Peter even more, that he's always thinking about what's going to be true ultimately. And that's what he's helping them to do here. We're not going to talk about this verse today. We've got to stop. But he's always looking at the end game. You ought to do the same. You know, I've heard it from so many people that what you think about eschatology really doesn't influence the way you live today. Oh, really? So then why does Peter always talk about it? Why does, you know, you're too heavenly minded to be earthly good. Then why does Peter always talk about it? He started that way at the beginning of the book, and here at the end of the book, you see he's still there. He's always going to the eternal state. He's always thinking about what's going to be true. That God called you to his glory. That doesn't exist today. It exists. It's not exhibited today. It will be exhibited. But it's not right now. And after you've suffered for how long? A little while. Look back in chapter 1 and verse 6 where he started this book. And you'll see the same perspective. Chapter 1 and verse 6, when he's talked about all your eternal inheritance that's never going to be defiled, it's never going to diminish. This is going to be true in the eternal state. You're being kept by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed. Right? You remember all those things. And then in verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Absolutely. Thank you, Peter, for teaching us. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. It just lasts for how long? A little while. Well, I tell you what. Lifetime seems like a long time to me. Except for when I start thinking about what? The eternal state. Then it becomes just a little while. See, that's Peter's thought constantly. Is that you got to think about the big game. And where you're going and what's going to be true, because that's what strengthens you and gives you hope in the present state. And if you don't have that perspective, and that's not where your mind goes occasionally or often, then you're not going to have that long perspective. That's what Peter's calling us to do. Think about the greater things and not the immediate necessary things. Think in greater context. Because that'll give you hope and endurance when the battle is so difficult on the daily level. See, that's what he's always taking their mind to. You know, Satan brings the world system against you in such a way it kills you. So what? That just gets you to your final destination. I mean, that's Peter's perspective. That's how he could die with grace and watch his wife be murdered in front of him. How can you do things like that, Peter? Because I know where we're going. I know what's going to be true. This is just lasting for a little while. See, we don't think that way. We're consumed by the immediate. We're not sober-minded. We don't think about greater things and a broader perspective. We think about what's coming against me today that I can overcome. That's the wrong perspective. You got to live in today. I understand that. But your perspective can be broader and greater. That's what Peter calls us to. Go ahead.
I would say, too, with that, I mean, it's the fact that he is pointing to the future grace of God that's established in Christ. That's our hope, but it's for the immediate grace. It's also extended
absolutely
to the blessings that you have. So, I mean, you do face this present circumstances because we have a future hope of grace, but the grace is also extended to you to survive amidst the suffering.
Yep, and this perfect and confirm and establish, that's not just in the future, that's right now. That's what he's saying. That this thought about what's going to be true, that is part of what matures you for now. And see, without that perspective, you get blown away today. And that's what he's calling us to. Think soberly. Be serious. You can still have fun in life, but have the broader perspective. Understand the broader perspective of God. What's God doing? It may not be evident today. May not understand everything, but he is working all things together for good for those who love God, who've been called according to his purposes. He has a purpose. Final comments? Something you want to say? We're going to finish 1 Peter, right? Yeah, sure, David. You know, I have to admit it. I love the salutations because you learn so much. The salutations put so much skin on the writers of the scriptures. Because you see their hearts, you see the men and women they loved. I mean, it just makes them come alive. So I love the salutations, but we're only going to spend a week there. So we're going to try and walk through the end of the book next week. And then the week after next, Lord willing, we'll start 2 Peter. Thanks for your time.